Take your Bibles, if you would, and open to Daniel chapter 8. Daniel chapter 8, beginning with verse 8. Therefore, the male goat grew very, very great. But when he became strong, the large horn was broken. And in place of it, four notable ones came up toward the four winds of heaven. And out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. And it grew up to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host and some of the stars to the ground and trampled them. Well, to this point, in Daniel chapter 8, we have seen in Daniel's vision a prophecy of the rise of two dominant world empires that would follow the Babylonian Empire. Daniel, you remember, was living in Babylon under the reign of Belshazzar, who was the last king of Babylon, when he was given this vision. And the first vision that we saw that was given to Daniel in chapter 7 was given to him in the first year of Belshazzar's reign. And this one was given to him in the third year of Belshazzar's reign. And first, we see through the eyes of Daniel a ram with two horns charging and trampling everything in its path to the north and to the south and to the west. And we saw that the ram represented the Medo-Persian Empire under Cyrus the Persian that conquered Babylon and much of the Mediterranean world. Then as Daniel continued to watch in his vision, he saw coming from the west a billy goat with a conspicuous horn, the Bible says, between its eyes, racing across the whole earth, it says, speaking of the rapidity and the range of this advancement. And this goat attacked and destroyed the ram, and nothing could stop it. Now, if you picked up a copy of the CD from last week, you'll see that I gave this part of the vision a rather interesting title. How many of you remember a silly song that was on the radio 55 or 60 years ago called One-Eyed, One-Horned, Flying Purple People Eater? You remember that one? Well, I thought you would. Well, when I read this text, for some reason, I just couldn't get that out of my head, and so I called last week's message the West Side One Horn Flying Goat and Ram Defeater. And so you can call it something else if you want to, but I just like that. So, well, finally, we saw last time that the horn became great, but then it was broken, and in its place came up four other horns. We learned that the he-goat, that the billy goat, is a prophecy of the rise of the Greek Empire, and the horn is its first king, Alexander the Great. Alexander, with great military prowess and rapidity, conquered the Medo-Persian Empire and then the known world all the way to India in only 10 years. And we spent a lot of time looking at that. But when Alexander was 33, he died, and his empire was divided between four of his generals, represented by the four horns that came up. You remember Cassander took Macedonia and Greece, Lysimachus took Thrace, Bithynia, and Asia Minor, Seleucus took Syria and Babylonia, and Ptolemy took Egypt, Israel, and Arabia. An amazing prophecy that was fulfilled so precisely, so minutely, that there can be no doubt about its authenticity. That's where we ended last time, but that's not the end of this part of the vision. And so I want to pick up tonight in Daniel chapter 8 and verse 9. Look with me at that text again. Out of one of them, that is, out of one of the horns, came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. From one of the four divisions of the Greek Empire, there would come, Daniel says, a king of unusual significance. Each of those four kingdoms, of course, had their own leader, their own ruler. But one of them began to rise above the others. Literally, the Hebrew text says that it went out from littleness. It started small and insignificant, but it grew to greatness. And remember, this is speaking prophetically. But as I did with Alexander, when we talk about greatness, let me remind you that not to confuse greatness with goodness. Okay, now, I need to show you something else. This is not the first time that we have been introduced to a little horn. And I need to go back and review that for a little bit. So if you would, go back to Daniel chapter 7 and look with me in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 8. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 8, Daniel writes, "I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which three of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things." Now, this is something that you need to understand, and so take note of this. Remember that the vision in chapter 7, while it had some similarities, is different than the vision of chapter 8. Again, it was given 3 years earlier, and the little horn in chapter 7 rises in the fourth beast described in the vision. And if you remember, the fourth beast in Daniel chapter 7 represented Rome, not Greece. And the little horn of chapter 7 is the final end time Antichrist. And if you look a little later in Daniel chapter 7, you'll find that little horn mentioned again in verse 24. And he is the one who speaks great things against the Most High and wears out the saints of the Most High. And he comes just before the kingdom is established on earth. So the little horn of Daniel chapter 7 is a little horn of the Roman beast. He is the Antichrist. But in chapter 8, the little horn grows out of the Greek Empire. And so it's a different little horn. And I want you to understand that. But here's a twist. It's different. It's a different little horn. But it is, in a sense, a picture of the final little horn, a picture of that end time Antichrist. They are similar, but they are different. And the one that we saw in chapter 7 speaks exclusively of the Antichrist, but the little horn in Daniel chapter 8 speaks of someone else who is a picture of the Antichrist. And we'll talk more about that later. One is the Antichrist, but this one is some monarch who was a part of the Greek kingdom. Now, who was it? Well, we know this. Very little question among scholars about this. His name was Antiochus, and he was a very important person in history. He was the eighth leader of the Seleucus dynasty. Remember, that was the eastern part, Babylonian Syria, and he ruled from 175 to 164 BC. So now I want you to notice that we've jumped another 150 years away from Daniel's life. In Daniel chapter 7, we were 200 years from Daniel's life. Now we're 350 years down the road from Daniel's life. Daniel prophesied something that was going to take place 350 years in the future. And so this little horn rises, and the Bible says that he grows exceedingly great. Antiochus was the son of King Antiochus III, who was also called Antiochus the Great. But Antiochus, his son, was not heir to the throne. His older brother, Seleucus IV, the rightful heir, had followed his father to the throne in 187 BC, but was assassinated by a Roman general in 175. Antiochus, in turn, overthrew him. Now, Seleucus had a legitimate heir, his son Demetrius, but he was being held hostage in Rome, and so Antiochus seized the throne for himself, proclaiming himself to be a co-regent with another son of Seleucus, his brother, an infant also named Antiochus, whom he then murdered a few years later. And so he rose out of insignificance. That's indicated by Daniel when he says that he came forth out of littleness. Once he was crowned, he gave himself the name Epiphanes, Antiochus Epiphanes, which means manifest. And it is a shortened version of Theos Epiphanes, which means God manifest. And so, in other words, he called himself Antiochus Epiphanes, the manifestation of God. The people, however, in a play on words, because they hated him, secretly, of course, behind his back, called him Antiochus Epimenes, which means the madman. Antiochus advanced to the south into Egypt. He went to the east into Mesopotamia and then north into Armenia. And then to, the Bible says, the glorious land. Now, your translation may say the pleasant land. Well, where is that? Well, that's what Daniel referred to as Israel. It's a reference to Israel. Now, the Ptolemies controlled the south, Egypt and North Africa. The Seleucids controlled the east. And Israel was set there between them. It was kind of a buffer in between the Ptolemies and the Seleucids. And it was constantly the object of dispute. And for years, it would be controlled by one, and then it would be controlled by the other. And they just kind of went back and forth like that for a long time. Until around 195 BC, Antiochus's father, Antiochus the Great, defeated the Ptolemies and took Palestine into the possession of the Seleucids. And so when Antiochus took the throne, he was literally the king of Israel. The Seleucids had already begun to impose upon the land of Palestine a very Greek approach to life. And they wanted to do everything that they could to destroy the Jewishness of the nation of Israel. And so the Seleucids began to put pressure on the Jews to become Hellenized, that is, to become Greek-thinking people in terms of their culture, and to forsake their traditions and their laws and their religion. And when Antiochus became king, he pushed even harder at this. Now, I want you to understand, when this took place historically, it was during what we call the Intertestament period. And what I mean by that is the 400 years that elapsed between the writing of the last book in the Old Testament, which was Malachi, and the first book of the New Testament, which was James. I know you thought it was Matthew. That's how it's set up in the New Testament, but the earliest book that was written was the book of James. And this took place during the 400 years that elapsed. There were 400 years between the end of the Old Testament, the beginning of the New Testament era, when the heavens were silent, when God gave no new revelation, all right? Malachi closed the Old Testament canon. James opened the New Testament canon. Now, what that means is that other than what Daniel tells us prophetically, writing 350 years before it happened, we don't have any other inspired writing about these events. However, We do have some other non-inspired, but nevertheless historically accurate resources that deal with this period. We have what is known as the books of the Maccabees. If you happen to have come from a Catholic background, then you've probably seen in the middle of your Catholic Bible a section of books called the Apocrypha. The Apocrypha includes some books that were written to comment on that intertestamental period, on that intertestamental time. They're not biblical books. They're not inspired by the Holy Spirit, and they really should have never been placed in the Catholic Bible. The reason the Catholics put them in there, they didn't do it until after the Protestant Reformation, and they did it to try to answer some questions that they couldn't answer from the 66 books of the Bible, and so they plugged in these other books to try to say that they were inspired, that they were scripture, and that they would answer some of those questions that had been raised by the Protestant Reformation. They're not inspired, but there is some historical legitimacy to them. And one of the things that they do is that they give us some insight into this man Antiochus, because they comment on what he was involved in. Now, Antiochus becomes king. And the first thing that he does is in Jerusalem to depose the Jewish high priest and install a Greek as high priest. Now, it may have been that he was a Jew, but we know that he had taken a Greek name, which is indicative of where his commitment was. The Maccabees said that he was, quote, no high priest at all, which probably meant both that he was not from the lineage of Aaron, as the law prescribed, and also that he didn't carry out the responsibilities of the high priest. To the contrary, he totally undermined the temple ministry. Now, how did he do that? Well, the second book of Maccabees in chapter 4 says this, that the priests had no courage to serve any more at the altar, but despising the temple and neglecting the sacrifices, hastened to be partakers of the unlawful allowance in the place of exercise after the game of discus called them forth. Now, you say, what in the world is all that about? Well, it is this, and this is interesting, and I think very applicable, because this high priest did something that is exactly what the contemporary culture tries to do and really has successfully done to Christians, to many Christians today. The high priest that Antiochus appointed immediately set out to Hellenize the Jews, that is to conform them to the Greek culture. And he wanted to eliminate the Jewish religion. And one of the things that he did was that just outside of the Holy of Holies, in the shadow of the temple, he built a place of exercise. Now you might ask, what's wrong with that? Well, the place of exercise literally means a sporting stadium, a sporting arena. And again, you might say, well, I still don't understand the point. I mean, why are they so concerned about that? Why is it such a big deal if the priests want to go out on their lunch hour and get a little exercise? What's wrong with them having a little discus throwing competition? And that really is a legitimate question. But it's not that God has anything against exercise or against discus throwing. The problem was that it was the custom of the Greeks to participate in those events completely naked. All right? That was the Olympic tradition. And so if the priests or if any of the Jews were participating in these events, they were doing it unclothed. They were doing it naked. In other words, they were compromising with the culture. They were justifying their sin by identifying with the culture. See any similarity with today? Nakedness was a major issue with the Jewish people. Public nudity was condemned in the law and was regarded by all Orthodox Jews in Judah as an affront to God, who had in the garden clothed man after the fall. Nakedness was associated with sin. And those Orthodox Jews believed in the corruption of the human nature. They understood that there was sinfulness connected with the human body and that this would only bring about lust. And it was impossible that devoted Jews could participate in or even tolerate this activity. And especially right next to the temple. But what happened was that indeed the Jews began to join them. And not only did the Jews begin to join them, but the priests abandoned the temple service and began to participate in the games. You get the picture now, aren't we? They were giving in to the culture. But there's kind of a double emphasis here too that I want you to understand. Because what had happened was that nakedness again had come to Judah. You say, okay, BJ, what do you mean that nakedness had come to Judah again? Well, the last time nakedness had come to Judah, it had been the outstanding characteristic of the fertility goddess of the Canaanites, in which the so-called worshipers engaged in naked orgies. Israel had forsaken idolatry as a result of the Babylonian captivity 600 years earlier. They had abandoned idolatry. They never went back to idolatry per se. But now the base elements of that idolatry had been brought back to Jerusalem. And nakedness was being paraded all over by these athletes on the sporting grounds. But not only that, all of the Greek games were also dedicated to the gods Zeus and Apollo of the Greeks. And so there was paganism, there was idolatry right outside the Holy of Holies, and the Jews and the very priests of the temple were participating in it. Now, Antiochus had introduced all of this to corrupt the people of God, to infiltrate them and to seduce them with the Greek culture. Now, go back to Daniel chapter 8 for just a minute. Chapter 8, verse 9. Out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. Now, again, this little horn, Antiochus, grew exceedingly great. He ascended to the throne out of treachery, and I told you about that. And once he had taken the throne, again, he began to move south. He made some great advances in Egypt, even though he didn't conquer it. And then he went east, that is, into Mesopotamia, and then even turned a little north into Armenia. And then he went to Israel. Now look in verse 10. It grew great, speaking of the horn, it grew great even to the host of heaven. And some of the host and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. Now, that's an interesting passage. I want you to understand that this passage, first of all, begins somewhat of a transition that we'll see as we proceed. And also, care has to be taken in interpreting this verse because it's possible to go off some errant directions there. So, first of all, what does Daniel mean here in this text when he speaks of the host of heaven? Well, we know that sometimes the Bible uses that phrase to describe angels. I'm not going to go look at those tonight. We spent a lot of time doing that back in our study called All About Angels. And we learned that sometimes that phrase is used to describe the angelic host. But it is also used to refer to stars. And you look up into the heavens, into the sky, and you see the host of heaven, that is stars. And sometimes in the Bible, that word is used of stars. So how do we interpret this verse? Well, remember that it is always best to let the Bible interpret itself. Notice verse 10 says that he threw down some of the hosts and some of the stars. Now, first of all, that's Hebrew parallelism, which is a literary method of saying the same thing in different ways. And you see it over and over and over and over again in the poetical books like Psalms and Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 1 says, "To know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight." Well, both those lines say the same thing. They just use different words. "To give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the young." Parallelism, and there are different kinds of parallelism. We're not going to go into all of that, but that's what is going on here. Both lines say the same thing in different words or different ways. And so here the host of heaven refers to stars, but is it talking about literal stars, or are these stars symbolic of something else? Well, we learned also that we ordinarily would interpret this literally unless there is good reason not to. And the fact that Antiochus is a human man who does not have the ability to control the heavens would seem to be a good reason, right? So if these are not understood as literal stars, what or who are they? Well, again, let's let the scripture interpret itself. The same Daniel who wrote chapter 8 also wrote chapter 12. And so turn over to Daniel chapter 12 there, just a couple of pages away, and look with me in Daniel chapter 12 and verse 3. Notice what he says, Daniel 12 verse 3, "And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn," again parallelism, "and those who turn many to righteousness like stars forever and ever." So who does Daniel refer to as stars in Daniel chapter 12 and verse 3? Well, he says those who turn many to righteousness. The stars then in Daniel's mind and Daniel's apocalyptic writing here seems to refer to the people of God, the obedient, the faithful people of God. So Daniel chapter 8 verse 10 tells us that Antiochus will throw down and trample on the people of God, who in this context refers historically to faithful Israel, to those who held to the truth of Scripture and obey the law. And folks, this was fulfilled precisely. Antiochus executed large numbers of Jews. They had known persecution under the Babylonians. They had known persecution to some degree under the Assyrians. Before that, there were some tough times under the Medes and the Persians, and it wasn't always easy under Alexander, but they never knew anything in their history to rival this man Antiochus. What he did was utter wickedness and evil. In 1 Maccabees, again, going back to that historical source, chapter 1, verse 44 of that writing says, "He made the people follow strange laws." He started out with the worship of Zeus and Apollo in the stadium, the foot of the temple that we already saw. But he did more than that. He then brought it into God's holy temple. He set up an image of Zeus in the Holy of Holies and required the Jews to sacrifice to it and to worship the image of Zeus. That was blasphemy in the first degree. And he went further than that. If any Jew participated in any Jewish ceremony, the penalty was death, no matter how simple. 2 Maccabees chapter 6 says, "A man could not keep the Sabbath, or celebrate the traditional feasts, or even admit that he was a Jew. At the suggestion of the citizens of Ptolemais, a decree was issued ordering the neighboring Greek cities to act in the same way against the Jews, oblige them to partake of the sacrifices, that is, the sacrifices to the Greek gods, and put to death those who would not consent to adopt the customs of the Greek. It was obvious, therefore, that disaster impended. Thus, two women who were arrested for having circumcised their children were publicly paraded around the city with their babies hanging at their breasts and then thrown down from the top of the city wall. Others who had assembled in nearby caves to observe the Sabbath in secret were betrayed and all burned to death. 1 Maccabees chapter 1, verse 63 says that many Jews chose rather to die than to be defiled. And so Antiochus slaughtered massive numbers of godly Jews who refused to disobey the law of God. That is what verse 10 is saying. Now, why does Daniel point all of that out? I mean, in the vast expanse of all the things that he could have written about, why is this important enough to have a place in the Word of God? And the answer is that Antiochus, remember, is a picture of another ruler that is to come. Antiochus is a picture of the Antichrist who will do this same thing only on a global scale. Alexander, we mentioned, was a picture of the military power of the Antichrist. Antiochus is a picture of the vile, wicked character of the Antichrist, and the composite of those two will lead us to the final form at the end of this chapter. Alexander the Great showed us the power of the Antichrist to conquer. He shows us the swiftness and the power and the comprehensiveness of his conquering. But Antiochus shows us the murderous personality of the end time Antichrist. And the Antichrist is going to do this very same thing when he comes. He's going to do everything he can to massacre the people of God. The Bible says, we saw last time, that he'll wear out the saints of the Most High. He will slaughter 2 out of 3 of the Jews across the earth. He will do all he can to destroy all who are godly from all of the nations and all of the people and all of the tribes and all of the tongues that come to Christ in during the time of the tribulation. He will be one who massacres the godly, and that's exactly what we see with Antiochus. He is casting down the people of God. He is stamping on God's people. Now, say, well, that's a terrible place to end, BJ. And I hate to end on such a negative note. And yet, sometimes I think it's necessary to do so that perhaps it'll cause us to consider it during the week and not just leave it at church. It's easy sometimes just to come and to hear these things and just to walk out and just leave them there. But it's important that we take these truths home and that we share it with our families and with our friends and with our coworkers, especially those who are lost. You understand that fulfilled prophecy is one of the greatest means of apologetics, that is, making a defense for the faith. sharing the gospel with those who have questions, with those who doubt. God has spoken in ages past and has told us what is going to happen at the end of the ages. And one of the things that he's done, one of the ways that he validates those things that he tells us is going to happen in the future, is that he has prophesied these other events that have already been fulfilled, that have now taken place, and have taken place precisely, have taken place exactly, have taken place and been fulfilled so very minutely. And he's done that to serve, to demonstrate the faithfulness of God to do all that he has said that he would do. We've observed great detail, have we not, that God has given in these prophecies, and they have been fulfilled exactly as he said they would. So if God fulfilled his word in the past, should we not take seriously what his word says about the future? The church will be raptured, I believe. The tribulation will come. The Antichrist will rise up, and he will persecute the godly who remain and declare war on God. Christ will return and will destroy the devil and the Antichrist and all other evil. He will set up his kingdom and he will rule from the throne of David in Jerusalem. How do you know that, BJ? Because the same Bible that predicted the rise and fall of the Babylonian Empire and of the Medo-Persian Empire, including the prediction of Cyrus the Persian by name, hundreds of years before he was ever born. The same Bible that prophesied in great detail the rise and fall of Greece and of Alexander the Great, and the rise of the four empires that would follow Alexander, not three, not five, not two, but four empires, and the rise of Antiochus, who would emerge from one of those four. That same God, that same Bible, prophesied these events at the end of the age. That's how I know that they're going to take place. What a powerful tool to use to sit down with someone who questions the authenticity of our faith. As a matter of fact, that was, and I may have shared this with you before, that was one of the first really memorable events in a chain of events that led me to come to faith in Christ. I was lost, and a man came to my house and wanted to have a Bible study. I had met him a couple times. He went to a church that I had visited. He came to my house and he wanted to have a Bible study. And I said, well, I guess so. And so he sat down and he opened up Daniel chapter 2. And he began to show me the fulfilled prophecy in Daniel chapter 2. Remember that? This is the image of Daniel chapter 2, the statue, the head of gold that represented Babylon, the chest and forearms of silver that represented the Medo-Persian Empire, the belly and thighs of brass that represented Greece, the legs of iron, the feet of iron mingled with clay. And he showed me those things step by step. And I had, before that, I had called the Bible a book of fairy tales. I ridiculed it. I didn't know what I was talking about, obviously, but I did. And he took me through Daniel chapter 2 and he showed me the fulfillment, the historical fulfillment of those prophecies. And then he told me about the coming kingdom of Christ, the stone that was cut without hands, cast at the feet of the image, and that broke it into pieces and grew into a great mountain. I didn't get saved that night, but that was what started me on the path of thinking, realizing that there was something more to this book than just stories. This is powerful, folks. Don't waste it, okay? This is not just for entertainment. This is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. All right? Father, we come before you tonight. Thank you, Father, for your word. It is so exciting. It is so much fun to stand and to proclaim what I know to be truth. Wow. Father, I pray that you would move us. And that, Father, we would be, Lord, faithful to share the truth of your word, to share the truth of the gospel, the saving blood of Jesus Christ with a lost and dying culture, world, that tries to conform us to its image. Father, thank you for the words of the Apostle Paul, who says, "Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds." Transformed through the gospel of Jesus Christ, changed, given new life, made a new creation. Old things passed away. Behold, all things become new. Father, there are people out there in our lives who need to hear the gospel. And I thank you, Father, for the promises that you gave over and over in the scripture, that, you know, to go and to speak, because you have people out there. People are going to respond. Not all of them. Some will reject, but some will come to you. Father, I pray that you would give us boldness to preach Jesus. We love you, Lord. We ask these things in Christ's name and for his sake.